ran across some items that were auctioned off, and the prices got my attention, so I thought they would be interesting to you as well. A silver dog bowl owned by Joan Rivers' dog Spike sold for $13,750. A smashed tennis racket owned by Serena Williams, who smashed it when she got upset, sold for $20,910. The bullwhip used by Harrison Ford in Indiana Jones sold for $35,460. Darth Vader's helmet. I think Derek would be the only one willing to part with this kind of money. $898,000 for Darth Vader's helmet. Judy Garland's red slippers from The Wizard of Oz. $6 million. And if you wanted to purchase the General Lee, the actual General Lee Charger from the Dukes of Hazzard, it would cost you $9,900,500. Now, if those are too salty for your wallet, then I came up with some maybe you might be interested in. A used tissue from Scarlett Johansson, the actress, sold for $5,300. Justin Bieber's right shoe sold for $5,703. And a concert bag of air from an Adele concert sold for $15.45. Now, I mean, if I tried to sell a bag of air from one of my sermons, I know what you're thinking. Mark, you are the bag of air. What made these possessions or these items so valuable? Because there ain't one day in 1,000 I'd pay the prices these people paid for any of these items. What made them so valuable? Well, the only thing that made them valuable was because of where they came from, right? Who owned them? Well, what's that say about what God owns and what comes from Him? If those things are valuable simply because of who owned them and where they came from, what does that say about you and me and our value? I want to begin with an amazing passage. At least it's amazing to me. I say these things in a vacuum. Amazing to me, this passage, 1 Peter 2. And I want to share 10 verses, which is a bigger chunk than I normally would tackle, but I think they're all important. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted, what a phrase, that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also like living stones. See, we talk about Jesus being the rock that we build on. Evidently, we're the rocks that He builds on too. You, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobeyed the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." What are we worth? "That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." My little brother David opened a Christmas gift once. He lives in South Carolina now. He's 10 years younger than I am. It was a giant box of Legos, and it had a picture of the Lego house on the box. Well, he opens the box, the pieces all fall out, and he immediately starts crying and saying, "Oh no, it's broken." Now, you got to understand, he's got some of that Hazzard, Kentucky blood in him that we, all us Fugates, have. I noticed the Olympics is coming up here in a week or so. I had a cousin who won a gold medal in the Olympics from Hazzard. He went home and had it bronzed. So my brother, he thinks that the thing is broken because he didn't realize that it would not look like it did on the box until it was fully built, which sounds to me a lot like our lives, the vision we have for our lives, our families, our church, our relationships. I want to take it back to God because it doesn't look like it did on the box? Well, it has to be built. And if we will allow God to build it, it will be built back better. This whole month we've been talking about growing spiritually. So I want you to do some self-examination this morning. Are you? Have you? Do you know the Bible better today, here on January 30th, 2022, than you did a year ago? If not, and I say this with all love, shame on you. Is your prayer life stronger today, January 30th, 2022, than it was a year ago? If it's not, what are you doing? Bible trivia. Anybody know how many days' journey it would have been for the Israelites if they went straight to the promised land instead of wandering around for 40 years? 11 days. 11 days to go 40 years to go a distance that should have taken 11 days. Going in circles, spinning their wheels like a hamster, never getting off. Is that where you are spiritually? Look at what the Lord said to these people who were spinning their wheels in the desert. Deuteronomy 1:6, you've stayed at this mountain long enough, it's time to break camp and move on. That's the challenge this morning if we haven't grown spiritually. For some of you, it has taken you 40 years to go a distance that should have taken 11 days. Time to move on. Time to get serious about what we're doing here. I don't know if you're familiar with Wilbur Ries. He wrote an article years ago called $3 Worth of God. It got my attention. He spells out what I'm trying to say in pretty good form. He writes, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, no more, no less. I want just enough that it's convenient. I certainly don't want so much God that it becomes overwhelming or I have to make major changes in my life. No, $3 is just enough. Just enough to say I have God, but not enough that having God becomes a problem for me. I want just enough that I feel reassured during emergencies. I want God to be with me like an insurance policy, comforting like a warm blanket or a cup of cocoa. And then if I begin to lose my health or my money or my family, I'll have just enough to get by. Yeah, $3 worth. I think that should do it. Well, I want to grab a phrase from these 10 verses that we read. It's interesting to me where Peter writes, you like living stones are being built into a spiritual house. Let's talk about the builder for a minute. Builder's kind of important, isn't it? We got some builders in our church. We got some carpenters and electricians and plumbers, excavators, foundation people. It's important, isn't it, that the builder has some knowledge, some know-how, some skill. Even taking care of a house requires some know-how. Even taking care of the animals in the house evidently requires some know-how. Were you here a few weeks ago when Jimmy was talking about changing doggy diapers? Did y'all hear what I heard that day? That Jimmy Johnson changed some doggy diapers? That is a foreign concept to me. I will eat egg rolls while watching a Purdue basketball game before I ever change a dog's hind end. That's the truth. Jimmy needs to meet Andy Walling. Andy was about 8 years old. He was at a mom and pop grocery store. And he told the grocery store owner, I need a big box of detergent. Well, he's only 8 years old. And the grocery store owner was like, what are you going to do with a big box of detergent? That'll take care of a lot of laundry. And little Andy said, no. Said, I just need to wash my cat. Well, the grocer said, well, you probably shouldn't wash him in that detergent. I mean, it'll make him sick. It could even kill him. But the boy insisted, bought the detergent. Came back to the store about a week later buying some candy, and the grocery store owner recognized the boy, and he said, hey, tell me about the cat. And the boy said, oh, he died. And the grocery store owner, he didn't want to be an I told you so kind of guy, but he said, well, I'm sorry, but I did tell you, you don't use detergent to wash your cat. The little boy said, well, I don't think it was the detergent that killed him. And the grocer said, well, then what was it? The boy said, I think it was the spin cycle. So using the appliances in the house even requires some know-how. So let's talk about this builder, because I'm telling you, God builds different. I just grabbed two or three thoughts. How about how he builds a nation? God builds different, doesn't he? If you're going to build a nation, you wouldn't pick an old man who has an old wife who can't have babies. But that's what he did. It's not how you build a nation. But God was sending a signal from the very beginning that this is going to be built differently. In the face of impossible odds, even physically, I'm going to show you that I can build a nation. What does that say to you and me when we have an impossible situation in our lives? Bring some comfort and some hope because God builds different. How about the way God built an army? Built it different, didn't he? You're familiar with Gideon? He said, Gideon, you got too many warriors. Well, how can you have too many warriors when you're going to battle against an army that's three times your size? But he thins his ranks. Says, you still got too many. Gets him down to what, 300? Well, that's building backwards. That's not how you build an army. But God builds different. How about the way God builds a team? Would you pick the 12 that Jesus picked? I mean, there's Peter. We should have known from the moment Jesus picked Peter that this team was going to be built differently. Peter is so far off the scouting report. I mean, he didn't go to rabbis. All he did was catch fish for a living. If you're going to build a team to change the world, you wouldn't build it that way. God builds different. How about when it comes to you and me? When I was in high school, a long time ago, I assume the same is true now, we had what we call curve wreckers. You know what curve wreckers are? There's some of you folk, the brainiacs who get A's on everything and ruin the lives of the rest of us who are just trying to skate by. I mean, you could get by with an average grade, but then somebody in my school named Debbie House or Myron Stoltz would mess everything up by setting the grading curve higher. I mean, I had what I thought was a logical approach to study when I was in high school. Here's the way I reasoned it. The more I study, the more I know, and the more I know, the more I can forget, and the more I forget, the less I know, so why study? Now, if you high schoolers didn't catch that, we can reverse it, and it's true, too. The less I study, the less I know. The less I know, the less I can forget. The less I can forget, the more I know, so why study? I'd sit by the smart people in class, not so I could cheat. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't. But I was hoping they would rub off on me in some way. Mark Twain said, nothing is more annoying than a good example. I had a dream that Charlie and I were both applying for the same job, and they gave us a test of 10 questions. We filled it out and turned it in, and they told us both at the same time that we both got 9 out of 10 correctly, and we both missed question 4, and they said, Mark, we're going to give you the job. Well, Charlie didn't like that at all. He said, I don't get it. You said we both missed the same question. They said, well, on question 4, Mark wrote, I don't know. And Charlie, you wrote, neither do I. Cheating, Charlie. Early on in my walk with the Lord, I would ask the question, when it comes to our spiritual lives, who sets the curve? You ever thought about this? I love Charlie. I do. I pick on him. But honestly, he's one of the spiritual giants. When I survey my past and present, he's been a spiritual giant. Does he set the standard? If I'm as good as Charlie, am I okay? Well, I don't read in the Bible where Charlie sets the standard. My grandparents were golden. I don't read in the Bible where they set the standard. Who sets the standard for us when it comes to our spiritual lives? Well, 1 John 2:6, John says it this way, whoever claims to live in him, Jesus, must walk as Jesus did. I put that verse with something the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians where he said, let your attitude be the same as that of Christ. And then Peter wrote, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God. God made it clear that Jesus sets the standard. Now, here's a couple of thoughts. And I can tell you why people don't flock to the church, what keeps them away. I can. There's two points to the message, and we only major in one point. Two theological truths that come together, and when they do, it's beautiful and it's inviting. But if you only hammer one of the two, ain't no wonder nobody wants to come. And this first truth is the one we've been very good at teaching people. When God looks at Jesus, he sees what he expects in us. That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? You talk about a curve wrecker. That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? Well, who wants to sign up for that? Listen to how Peter said it in chapter 3, verse 21. This is one of my favorite passages. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example You should follow in Charlie's steps? No, in his steps. And then he tells you what the steps were. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Did you hear what he was saying? Jesus sets the standard. I've never yet met the person who wants to compare themselves to Jesus. Why not? He's the standard. Every church I've served in, including this one, I will have somebody come to me and say, well, Mark, I may not be a saint, but I'm no Hitler. Well, good for you. Wow. Way to raise that bar. Seriously? Well, I may not be great, but I'm actually morally better than the elders that serve at your church, Mark. I've heard that. Maybe you are. I could maybe even agree with that. I know the elders pretty well here. Maybe you are. So what? They're not the standard. They're not the line that you have to meet. Well, I'm better than your deacons. I know your deacons. Those deacons that deek up at that. Everybody's always asking me, what do the deacons do? Well, they deek. That's what they do. Well, good for you. It's not the standard. It doesn't matter that you're better than the deacons who deek here at church. Well, Mark, you're the preacher, but I know for a fact that I'm better than you. Well, I'll high-five you on that. I have a response for that, too. I think it's in the Hebrew language. It's called whoop-de-doo. I'm not the standard. I don't set the curve. Are you as good as Jesus? He's the standard. Look at him. See how he handled rejection. See how he handled the loss of somebody he loved. See how he handled legalism. See how he treated children. See how he handled somebody who was caught in sin. See how he cared for his mother. See how he built friendships. See how he dealt with temptation. He's the standard, and when God looks at Jesus, he sees what he expects of us. Man, is that a high standard. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say we're standing at the shore on the ocean, and we're looking out across the ocean. Now, I'm not a very good swimmer. I do just enough to survive. Matter of fact, you probably think, man, that's ugly. If you watch me swim, I'm just surviving. Learned to swim the hard way. We were 4 years old. Dad tossed us into the pond. And swim back shore wasn't so bad. It was getting out of that sack he had tied me in. That was the hard part. But I'm not a great swimmer. Anybody in here a good swimmer? Let me see the hands of you who think you're really good swimmers. And I'll pick a couple of names here. Come on, hold them up. Luke, you're a good swimmer? All right. Stanley, you're a good swimmer. Terry's a good swimmer. All right. Luke, Stanley, and Terry, good swimmers. I'm not. We're all standing here on the shore, and we're told the only way you survive is if you swim completely across the ocean. So we all take off. And about 50 yards out, I'm done. Boop, 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 boop. You know that sound, right? I go to the bottom, game over. Terry and Stanley and Luke, they're still going because they're better swimmers than I am. 100 yards out, Terry's had enough. Game over, bottom of the ocean. Stanley and Luke still going. 50 yards more, Stanley's had enough. Can't go any farther. Goes to the bottom. Luke's still going. Farther than the rest of us have gone, and Luke is still swimming, but at some point, Luke gets tired, and he can't go any farther, and he goes to the bottom of the ocean. Now, here's my question. Do you think it's any consolation to Luke, as he's going to the bottom of the ocean, that he went farther than I did? Or that he went farther than Terry did? Or that he went farther than Stanley did? If we all end up at the bottom of the ocean, those comparisons fall apart because in the end, nobody's able to survive. Here's how Peter mentioned it. Let's just do a little test. He never sinned, verse 22. Let's start right there. Anybody made that standard? I'd like to see your hand if you've never sinned, because we will have you escorted out of here because you will not fit in with this church. He never lied. If I ask for the hands of those of you who have never lied, you shouldn't raise your hand. It would be the biggest whopper you've ever told. He never retaliated. Wow. Never wanted to get even, never paid back somebody what they deserved. Can anybody in here say that? Now, you might be able to say, oh, I haven't sinned as much as Mark has. I haven't lied as much as Mark has. I haven't been as mean as Mark has. So what? So what? When God looks at Jesus, he sees what he expects of us. That's why people don't want to come. I can't do that. They expect me to do that. I can't do that. I can't be like that. Well, we need to major in the second theological truth. When we see Jesus, we see what we can expect from God. And what is that? 1 Peter 2:24, here's how he finished that same passage. He himself took our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It's an intimidating thought for me to think that when God looks at Jesus, that's what he expects of me. It does make me want to give up. But it's incredibly comforting to know that when I look at Jesus, I see what I can expect from God. Gave his only son for me. Grace and mercy. This verse that refers to us as sheep reminds me of the parable Jesus told in Luke 15. I think I heard Mike highlight this once in a communion meditation a long time ago. It might not have been Mike, it might have been somebody else, but the comparison that the Bible makes to us and sheep, you know that's not a compliment, right? I thought of several things I'd rather be compared to in the animal kingdom. I wish he would have said, all of you like killer whales, all of you like thoroughbreds, all of you like lions, like eagles, but those are not the images. Sheep's mentioned over 300 times in the Bible. They're used as sacrificial animals. They're a major source of income. The youngest child in the family would have to tend the sheep. That's where Samuel found David when he was looking for a king. Why does the Bible use this analogy and call us sheep? What do you think? There's several reasons, and none of them are any good. First of all, sheep are stupid. I mean, they are. And if you have sheep and you've grown fond of them, I'm not trying to insult you, but your sheep are stupid. They are. Secondly, they get lost easily. Even the ones that have been on the same path over and over and over for years can easily get lost. They're filthy. Sheep are filthy. I mean, they're just filthy. Sheep are defenseless. I mean, they got no chance when a predator comes. But I don't think any of those descriptions, while they're accurate, if they're talking about comparing that to me, they don't point to the number one reason the Bible refers to us as sheep. You know what it is? Because of their need of protection from the shepherd. Look at the parable Jesus told. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully, this is important, puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. I've heard this story all my life, and I'm not sure of some of the details. I think I grew up thinking about it wrong. I always thought the sheep that he left were kind of safely in the pen. Right? He's going after the one, but that's not what the Bible says. It says he left the 99 where? In the open country. Meaning what? Meaning when I come back, I may have the one, but 99 might be gone. That's how important the one is. And secondly, he says it was a sheep that was lost, not a lamb. Well, what's the big deal? Well, you know what a full-grown sheep weighs? Depending on the breed, anywhere from 200 to 300 pounds, which is important if he's going to put it on his shoulders and bring it back home, which is what Isaiah said he did with our sin, and it was heavy, and he brought us home. And then it said, or I thought that the shepherd's friends and neighbors had a party. It doesn't say that. Says he called them and said, rejoice with me. Doesn't say they did. I think they only would if they cared about lost sheep. I love this story. It describes the nature of sheep, us, and the nature of the shepherd, Jesus, all in the same story. So here's why people won't come to church. Let's put them up once again. In Jesus, we see all that God expects from us. And in Jesus, we see all that we can expect from God. We have convinced people of the first thought. We need to convince them of the second thought. Let me tell you, before we turn the corner and wrap this up, what all this means to me. I was 11 years old when I accepted the Lord. So by my Southern Indiana math, that's 49 years ago. And I was taught that I needed to put my faith and trust in Jesus. I've never looked back. I mean, I keep falling down, but I keep getting back up. But here's my rock-solid conclusion. Accepting Jesus was the easy part. That's the easy part. And what's not to accept, right? He's going to pay for your sins. He's going to die in your place. He's going to take you home to heaven. Well, that's the easy part. Accepting Jesus was the easy part. I mean, it took me 10 seconds to walk down an aisle. 10 seconds. Took me 20 seconds to repeat a confession of faith where I stated, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Took me 6 minutes to get changed into a robe and in about 3 minutes to get in and out of the baptistry. Maybe less than that because my dad wasn't just a dunker, he was a slam dunker. Kaboosh! I mean, he wanted to make sure it took. So all of that in about 10 minutes. That's when I accepted Jesus. 10 minutes. It's all it took. That's the easy part. The hard part's been the 49 years since. Here's my conclusion. The hard part hasn't been accepting Jesus. The hard part's been accepting Mark. That's the hard part. Because I'm not worthy and I'm not perfect and sometimes I'm unlovable. Accepting Jesus took me 10 minutes. Accepting me, I ain't figured it out yet. There's an old hymn that says, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. If that lyric began with every day with Mark, it wouldn't end the same way. Every day with me, I seem to discover a new depth to my own depravity and my own sinful nature and my own shortcomings. To accept Jesus, though, and here's the point, to accept Jesus but not to accept Mark is to miss the gift of salvation where it matters most. Scripture we began with has an interesting teaching to it, and I want to hit it again, and then we'll close. First, Peter said, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. God builds different. He always builds back better. I want to show you one more thing before we close. I think this is cool, but I often think things are cool that you do not. I am a Bible nerd, a Greek geek, that's what I am. If I had a superhero name, it would be the word nerd. So on the left side of your Bible, God gives Moses very specific instructions about the tabernacle. I mean, here's how you make the curtains. Here's how you fashion the lampstand. Here's how you make the table and all the dimensions for the showbread. It's meticulous. But there's a verse where God reminds Moses that he showed him all of this on Mount Sinai where he gave him the law. And here's the verse, Exodus 25:40. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on this mountain. So Moses got the pattern that was shown to him on Mount Sinai. But check this out. That's not the mountain where we get our pattern. Right? The law was given on that mountain. Our pattern, church, comes on a different mountain, on a hill far away. Stood an old rugged cross. The kingdom Jesus came to build, built differently. Not built by law or our inability to keep it, but built by grace and our inability to earn it. Our lives in Christ, who we really are, not built by the things we've done, good or bad. They were built by grace. Built by grace. God always builds different. When I look back at my life and I see all the failures and all the shortcomings and I know that God looks at Jesus, he sees what he expects in me, I can't do it. But God doesn't build me that way. Built by grace. Built back better. Amen.